And I just like to read the little poem here that he starts this section with. We read it and it's funny, but the reality is that this sort of logic happens all the time. It happens in the church. It happens in our society. If we just pay attention to the things that are written, the things that are spoken on the different news networks and things. This is common. So he says, "Why are fire engines red? They have four wheels and eight men. 4 + 8 = 12. 12 inches makes a ruler. A ruler is Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth sails the seven seas. The seven seas have fish. The fish have fins. The fins hate the Russians. The Russians are red. Fire engines are always Russian. So they're red." And so, again, we read that and it's like, okay, that's just like, who would think that way? But I think if you were able to read the book, and as we'll go through this morning, what you'll see is that not thinking rightly is so very common. And I think, especially in our society, I mean, I'm a product of the public school system. I would tell you that my experience and the experience of most people I talk to is that what happened 40 years ago when I was in the public school system, and what happens maybe even more so today, is people are not often taught how to think. They're taught what to think. I mean, we're taught, okay, here's this test that we're going to take. Here's the answers. And okay, we check off all those check boxes, fill out our Scantron form, and we're good to go. We're not ever taught how to actually reason. Do we look at these different things? How do we decide the value of one versus the other? Those are not things that are prioritized. So I think as Christians, we need to value those things. We need to be passing those types of things along to our children and helping them to be able to reason rightly. On page 88, Dr. Carson defines logic this way. He says, the logic that he's going to be speaking of here is, in common speech, at a non-technical level, is a synonym for words such as workable, reasonable, and the like. A logical plan may be a workable plan. An illogical step may be a rash step. Jason Lyle, in his book on logic, which, if you're looking for some study at a pretty, Dr. Carson's book here, I mean, I think we've talked about this, it's at a relatively high level. I mean, I found it humorous that I forget how he phrased it, but basically he said, this is not going to be a difficult work. Well, this is a challenging study. I hope you guys benefited from it, but also I recognize it was probably really challenging for most of you. It was challenging for me. But like Dr. Lyle, he's a brilliant man, but he has the gift of being able to take really complicated things and distill them down into a really understandable format. So if you're looking for something, his book on logic would be something I would commend to you guys. I just wanted to pass that along. And I'm going to go through a few of the basics that he covers in that book just to give us a background. Because what Dr. Carson does, he sort of jumps in assuming some things about logic, assuming that, okay, you already know these things, and jumps into the fallacies. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork first. But we have to step back and ask this question. We're talking about logic and rational thought. Well, who determines when something is logical? What's our standard for that?
God.
Yeah, exactly, brother. Yeah, so God is our standard, our reasoning. So in a sense, we could say this way. To think logically is to think like God thinks. Obviously, we're finite creatures, and we're talking about an infinite God. So in a certain sense, we're never going to be able to think like God. But we have a pattern of thought from God in His Word, and we have principles in His Word that we can follow. One of the examples is, one of the rules of logic is things needing to be self-consistent. And so God is a self-consistent God, and He tells us that in 2 Timothy 2:13, which says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so He's not going to be inconsistent with Himself. And that's one of the principles we come to when we come to God's Word. We recognize this is a consistent book written by many authors over thousands of years, but yet it all weaves together telling one story. And that's a really radical view today. I mean, if you don't understand that even within many evangelical churches, even within many commentaries that you read today, that's not going to be the view that's taken. I mean, the view that many people hold is like, that's just a bunch of letters written by men, all fallible, and we kind of get to pick and choose how they all fit together. And those are going to be some of the fallacies that are some of the things that lead to the fallacies that Dr. Carson talks about. And then another specific didactic text that we could look at would be 1 Peter 3:15. which we've talked about, I think, this a number of times before, but here Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So notice how he starts this text that he's going to talk about giving a defense. He says, first, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In the context there, that's an allusion to the Old Testament of Yahweh is holy. So the first thing we have to do is understand that Christ is Yahweh. Christ is the true and living God, and in him is all wisdom and knowledge. So if we don't start there, nothing else is going to make sense, right? So we have to start with Christ. And then Peter says, we're to make a defense. Well, that word is where we get the word apologetics from. I mean, what Peter's saying there is, we need to make a reasoned statement or an argument related to our faith. And so we have just sort of the example of God, and we have didactic commands that lead us to logical thinking. And so, as I said, I want to just kind of go through, you know, maybe 5 or 10 minutes of some logical or some logic basics here. So logic involves the use of argument. So when we think of argument, we may think of like a shouting match, or, you know, or like, okay, we're having a real intense conversation. Well, that's not what we're talking about here in relation to logic. What we're talking about is having a string of propositions that come together in which the truth of one is asserted based upon the truth of the other. So you know, it's a string of argument that fits together. And what we have is we have certain information that's accepted as true. So those would be the premises. So we have these premises that we put together and then line those up, and then they're supporting this other claim that's the conclusion. And so those are the things that Dr. Carson sort of goes through and points out, okay, when you line these things up, there's various logical fallacies, and probably there's dozens, if not hundreds, of technical logical fallacies. But in a sense, I think understanding what those logical fallacies are is less important than thinking through, understanding, okay, I have this idea, we have these premises that lead to the conclusion, and how that logic needs to flow. Because then the name of the fallacy is not that important. It's more important to recognize, okay, this doesn't make sense. Either the premises are not true, either the premises don't flow into the conclusion that's being made. You know, being able to start thinking in that way, because as I mentioned, many of us, I think, were taught just, okay, we're to think and assume, here's what the answer is. It doesn't matter how we're supposed to have gotten there. That's not important, right? We just know, okay, this is true because someone, you know, our teacher, whoever is telling us this is true. And obviously when you're a three-year-old, okay, yeah, you need to learn in that way, right? I mean, your three-year-old needs to understand, okay, the stove is hot, don't touch it. They don't have to understand how the gas or how the electric works and how the stove got hot, all those things. And so it's okay at a certain age, but unfortunately I think many, even much older people today don't even understand this concept of, you know, logical thought. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, but the reality is that most people's worldview can't even account for logical thought. I mean, if you have a materialistic, atheistic worldview, it can't account for the laws of logic, because everything is supposed to be material, but you have these immaterial things, these laws of logic. And so that's kind of an example of stepping into someone's worldview and doing an internal critique of it. I mean, if someone's trying to tell, someone that's an atheist is trying to tell you have to be logical, well, they can't account for that reality of needing to be logical. So there's two types of arguments. One is inductive, and that's where the conclusion's likely, but it's not proved. And I'll go ahead and give you the example I was going to use today, even though it doesn't work now. But what my example was going to be is that Juan is not here today, because Juan's schedule normally has him working on Saturdays. And so if Juan's not here, Juan's probably working. Well, you can see my argument wouldn't have worked in that case. But even if Juan wouldn't have been here, we wouldn't have known for sure that Juan was working today. We just know, okay, Juan's usually not able to come to men's meetings because Juan is usually working on Saturdays. So, okay, if he's not here, he's probably working. Well, he could have had the day off, and he could have went fishing, or could have done, you know, whatever. So we would have just been assuming that. So that would have been a reasonable conclusion, but it wouldn't have necessarily followed from those premises. So in an inductive argument, it can either be strong or cogent or weak. You know, so in the case of Juan, well, that would have been a strong argument because that's consistent with Juan's life if we would have assumed, okay, Juan was at work. If we would have said, okay, Juan, you know, I heard once that Juan talked about how much he loves Canadian hockey. Juan probably is up watching a hockey game today. Okay, that's a pretty weak argument. That doesn't follow real well, right? So we have to understand even an inductive argument, something can be strong or it can be weak. Then we have a deductive argument, which in a deductive argument, the conclusion follows from those premises that you line up. So an example there would be all dogs are mammals. All mammals have hair, therefore all dogs have hair. So if we grant, okay, all dogs are mammals, if we grant all mammals have hair, all dogs have to have hair. So that argument follows. That's a valid argument. If the premises are true, then that conclusion has to be true.
So would this one be the inductive argument, or what was the first
one? So the first one was inductive.
Inductive.
Yeah, the first one was inductive, meaning that the conclusion probably follows. This would be inductive, meaning that if your premises are true, your conclusion has to be true. So that's what you're going to encounter more as we're talking about, you know, logical arguments. Let's say, for example, if you have premises, but the conclusion doesn't follow from that, well, that's not a valid argument, right? You can have premises, you can line all those up, and those be true, but if your conclusion over here doesn't follow for that, well, that's not a valid argument, right? And you see that a lot of times, too. You see people say truth, but those true things don't at all lead to what they're concluding that it leads to, right? And so that's what we have to we have to really be able to think and analyze the things that people say, their arguments, to start looking, hey, are these things that are even started out being assumed as true? That's often what happens is there's things assumed to be true that we would go, this is not true, you know, and I see how you got there. And so the question then is not as much the conclusion is this underlying premise, which often, I mean, especially as you get into an apologetic sense, leads back to a presuppositional thing. It's one of Dr. Carson's fallacy, the worldview fallacy, that people come to the scripture, they come to hear the gospel or other things based on this totally fallacious worldview. So the question then is not this one particular thing. It's really, hey, we've got to address this whole underlying worldview issue that they're bringing to the table with. So it's a lot more holistic than that. And so those types of invalid logical fallacies of a deductive nature, that's what Dr. Carson's dealing with here in this chapter. And so I just want to go through a few of them that I think sort of work in this sort of context. And like I said, certainly if you haven't read the book, go back. This is I found this to be a much easier to understand chapter than some of his earlier ones that were much more technical. Yeah, brother.
I'm on my phone because I'm looking up the.
No, yeah. Amen, brother. Well, yeah, there was a lot of definition looking, you know, going on. So, yeah, he did use some technical words and things that, at least for me, were above, what I'm used to. So, on page 90, his first fallacy, he calls it the false disjunctions, which is an improper appeal to the law of the excluded middle. And it could be called the bifurcation fallacy. So he defines it, he defines it this way. He says, it's a false either or requirement when complementarity might be acceptable. And so it's a fallacy that sets up either this is true or this is true, but there's really a possibility that something in the middle can be true. And so it sets up this false dichotomy in a sense.
Like an example of
yeah. Yeah, straw man could be similar to that, brother. So here's an example that Dr. Lyle gives. He says, the Bible teaches that in Christ all things hold together. But we now know that the forces of gravity and electromagnetism are what hold the universe together. So what's the problem with that argument? So we know the Bible teaches Christ holds everything together, but now science tells us, well, no, it's gravity and electromagnetism that hold things together.
Science is lied to
us. But what's it doing there, right? It's setting up this dichotomy.
Setting up this either or thing.
Yeah.
When in reality, it's both.
Yeah, I mean, it's just like, so, yeah, in this case, God works through means, right? I mean, yes, Christ holds everything together, but that doesn't mean it's just some mystical, sort of thing. It's like, no, God works through means. It's the same thing in evangelism, right? We say that God is sovereign over salvation. Okay, so does that mean we don't go out and preach the gospel? Well, no, because that's what a hyper-Calvinist concludes, right? Is that God is sovereign over salvation, so I don't need to go preach the gospel. Or you have people that deny God's sovereignty and salvation and say, hey, I need to go out and preach the gospel, and I really need to convince you because it's up to me in the veracity of my arguments, you know, to be able to save someone. But then so both those things have this excluded middle where no, God is sovereign over salvation. But he works through means. He's called us to go out and preach the word, and he's going to effectually call those that hear that preaching, and it's based upon his will, his good pleasure, nothing, you know, inherently good about the person hearing that. So then on page 92, his second logical fallacy is the failure to recognize distinctions. And he says this fallacy. He says, the fallacy that argues that because X and Y are alike in certain respects, they are alike in all respects. And so I have two texts that I wanted to read. If someone will turn to Galatians chapter 3 and someone to Acts chapter 2. Who wants to do Acts? So Henry's going to do Acts. Who's going to do Galatians? Anthony. All right. So Anthony.
3.
Yeah, Anthony, Galatians 3, 28. And then Henry, Acts 2:17.
Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Acts 2:17?
Yes. I think that's the right. I penciled that in, so I'm hoping I wrote down the right verse. But so I'm turning to it to make sure.
Okay. And it will be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams.
Yep, so that is the correct verse. So what do we have in Paul? We have Paul saying, in Christ, no more male or female. And we have here Peter in Acts talking about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh and sons and daughters prophesying. And so here's the argument that follows from that, or that someone might use that he gives here in this example. He says that women may be forbidden to preach, teach, and celebrate the Eucharist only if it can be demonstrated from Scripture that in Christ there is indeed male or female. So against Paul, because Paul says, you know, in Christ there's no more male or female, and that in the last days sons shall prophesy while daughters demurely kept silent. So contrary to Peter. So he's saying, okay, we have these two texts, in Christ, no more male or female, and then in Acts, we have the example of sons and daughters being able to prophesy. So then based on that, women already belong to a royal priesthood, and so they should be able to preach and teach and basically do everything that men can do within the church. So what's the problem with that line of reasoning? I mean, you can see how that can sound very persuasive, right? I mean, on the surface.
Give me some Beth Moore.
So,
I mean, we're only using two passages. That's concerning. You've got many other passages that speak on the topic, and you're only looking at two passages. That should right there raise some concern.
And it sounds like a person who is still like sort of twisting the scriptures to their own destruction, because over here, God clearly gives us instruction in the matter concerning who's supposed to be teachers within the church and leading the church. He hasn't been silent.
I'm trying to pay attention this morning, sorry, but maybe even like taking the flow of the argument within the context of the letter as well would help.
Yeah, amen. I think for all these, like anytime we go to scripture, context is going to be a really important thing to understand. And I mean, so the reason it falls under this, the reason he puts it here under this failure to recognize distinctions argument is because we can have the reality, and we talked about this in the marriage teaching that we did, I think, last year, that there's this reality that are men and women equal in Christ? Do they have every benefit, every blessing in the heavenly places, equal salvifically? Absolutely. That is true from Scripture. But that doesn't mean that God can't give different roles and responsibilities within the home and within the church. Those things are not mutually exclusive. So just because something, just because the role of men and women are, or the nature of men and women are the same here, it doesn't mean that roles and responsibilities have to be the same here. I mean, we recognize that not every man can be a pastor, right? So just because every man is equal in Christ, that doesn't mean every man then can come be a pastor or a teacher. We recognize that. And so, but those are the types of arguments that, man, when someone lays it out really eloquently, people are convinced by that, even though when you really step back and look at it, okay, it's a fallacious, invalid argument to start with. It has, you know, real problems with it. But these things are convincing, and so we need to be ready to help people to see why those sorts of argumentations are wrong and against what God's Word says. It's not just us saying, well, our tradition says this, and you want to do this, so that's wrong. Well, no, we need to be able to reason from the Scriptures why those things are not so. So that's what I hope this book helps us to be able to do, to be able to recognize those things and be able to approach them biblically, not just, oh, hey, you're wrong. Well, no, that's not sufficient. We need to be able to actually reason with people from God's Word. And so number four on page 94, he talks about improperly handled syllogisms. So he says, the fallacy lies in thinking that certain arguments are good when in a moment's reflections exposes them as worthless. So that means that, okay, we think our argument's valid. We think we have these premises that line up to give us the conclusion. But when we really step back and look, we go, this doesn't even make sense at all, right? When we actually step back and look at it. And often for us, we can be, if the conclusion of the argument agrees with what we think, it's really easy to miss that. Right? Because we're over here, we're liking that conclusion. So, okay, all the premises and stuff are not that important. I mean, and that's one of the things that I like about Dr. Carson. He's even willing to subject himself to analysis in this book, as well as look at all different types of, you know, theological people and all that. It's not just, oh, I'm going to go critique, you know, the Arminians, or I'm going to go critique the liberals. It's like, okay, he even recognizes within himself, within other conservative, reformed, you know, people, hey, we all make these sorts of errors, you know, within our thinking, whether it's logical or whether it's grammatical or whether it's in the word studies, all those things. We all struggle in this. So it's something that we all need to hear. It's not isolated to one particular, you know, group. And so let's look. I have three texts that I wanted to look at for this. And I need someone in 1 Timothy 3 who wants to do that. So Henry, and then Jackson, how about you do Acts chapter 6? And then I need someone in Acts 8. So Steve, Acts 8. So it's going to be 1 Timothy 3, 11. Oh, and hold on. For the 1 Timothy text, I need someone in the NASB. Because the ESV is, so Henry, so all right. So Henry, the NASB, because the ESV won't give us, it won't let us use this argument because it solves it for us. So 1 Timothy 3, 11, and then Jackson is going to be Acts 6, 1 through 6. And then let me double check my Acts verse because I can barely read my handwriting here. Yeah, and then the Acts 8 verses would be Acts 8, 5. So Henry, let's do 1 Timothy 3, 11.
Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things.
And so there, Paul's talking about women within the context of deacons. And so the ESV actually renders that, and their wives also. And so it doesn't create this dilemma here that we're trying to get to. And so even within conservative reform circles, there's different understanding of that verse. I mean, for example, in John MacArthur's church and John Piper's church, they have female deacons because they don't read that verse the way the ESV renders it. So it is something that's disputed. I hold it loosely, but I believe that the ESV's rendering is correct, and that's why we don't have female deacons here at Grace Life. But it's something that's not something we would divide over like we, you know, would female elders. I think that is much more clear in that context. And then Acts chapter 6, Jackson 1 through 6.
Okay.
Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and those they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them.
All right, now Acts 8:5. Whoever had that one?
Acts 8:5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ.
All right, so here's the argument that Carson kind of lays out within this section of the book. He says that there's this theologian Payne, I forget his first name. He says that because 1 Timothy 3:11 refers to female deacons, and then two of the men, being Stephen and then Philip, which we read in Acts, that were chosen as deacons in 6:11 or Acts 6:1-6, speak publicly. Presumably, these activities could be part of the work of female deacons. So, what he's saying is that if we could lay the premise out this way, that the 7 men in Acts, they were appointed as deacons, and even there, I would say that they were proto-deacons. And part of their duties was to go preach, because we have two of them that actually go do that. And so then we have in 1 Timothy 3:11, okay, women can be deacons. Therefore, women can preach. So do you kind of see how that follows there. So what's the problem with that argument? Because that's a real argument. If you want to go hear about women preaching and teaching, that's going to be an argument.
Well, if you want to reconcile with Scripture and make it consistent, you have women are called not to preach. These deacons are men, so therefore they are able to preach. So if, in the sense that if women are able to be deacons, that means that they shouldn't take this particular role that these men are taking. They are able to do that as in their position because they are men. But if there's a qualification for these women deacons, if that's the case, that cannot include the teaching portion of that these deacons were working in.
I think that's good, brother. What would you add to that, brother?
I would just say that I think that needs to deal with, that the problem needs to deal with the understanding of these women being deacon.
Mm-hmm.
So to address this passage over here with the proto deacons. So you have to start there and deal with that problem before you can try to deal with this, because that's where they're getting their understanding from.
I mean, that could be a way to deal with it, but I think that probably doesn't get you there.
Okay.
You know, so what would you say, brother?
I mean, if you just go strictly by that, you'd have to ignore multiple other portions of Scripture. You know, if you take the whole Scripture, parts that specifically deal with that issue, and you have to integrate that with the other parts, and so you're not going to be able to avoid the same.
I would agree with all those things, but what I would say is, to me, a much more to the point argument is that what this assumes is that these men preaching was a part of their role as deacon, right? Because they could have been doing 100 things, right? You know, like it says, hey, they were doing this. Well, they also could have been. I'm trying to think of just an extreme. You know, example. I don't have one, but that, I mean, basically, they could have been doing anything. And so, what you're assuming is that this function was a part of the role as deacon. So, like, when I was a deacon with the church, I taught some, but that wasn't as my role as deacon. I mean, just like, you know, today, there's men in the church that teach, like Alex teaches. Well, Alex is not a deacon. Alex is not a pastor. You know, teaching is a gift that can be used in the context of the church. And so, you're assuming something that is nowhere in the text. I mean, because what you see, you actually have very little on the role of the deacon. I mean, here what you have is they were to free up pastors for prayer and the ministry of the word. And then you have from the qualifications, when you go to 1 Timothy, well, one of the qualifications is not the teaching is actually absent from there, right? So you could go to that argument, go to 1 Timothy and the qualifications and go, well, we actually see the qualification to teach in a pastor, but not in a deacon. Yeah, so you can even go farther than that first argument and go, okay, now let's actually look at the qualifications. And really, it gets to the fact that they're just assuming this because it fits their narrative. And so while all the things you guys said I think are good, I think it didn't get to the root of that argument like it should. And that, I think that's what Carson's helping us with here, is to really step back and analyze, okay, we need to go step by step and go, okay, here's when the logic falls. Because we can look at the biblical text and we know the answer over here can't be right because of what the Word of God says. And at the end of the day, that's sufficient for us for our own understanding, but we need to be able to walk through those things and see the consistency and be able to explain to people. I mean, if we have Christians their hearts are submitted to the Word of God, we can convince them of these things, right? As we lay out those truths from Scripture, it's not a matter of, oh, just, hey, we're arguing our thoughts. No, we're saying, okay, here's the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Here's how these things line up. And so, again, I think it's really helpful for us to begin, you know, to think in that way. Anybody have something they would add to that? And that was kind of a long...
So
the argument is that you, in 1 Timothy 3, you have female deacons. In Acts chapter 6, we have 7 deacons named. And then as we look at Acts chapter 7 and 8, we see Stephen and Philip preaching preaching. And so it's assumed that deacons can preach. So it's assumed part of the role of the deacon is preaching. Therefore, if women can be deacons based on 1 Timothy 3, then deacons can preach in the church.
So 1 Timothy 3, what is it?
So it talks about their wives. Well, it says the women also. And so some people would assume that to be female deacons. I mean, you can go look at...
Okay, so it kind of mentions wives also.
Yeah, in the ESV it's wives also. In the NASB it's women also. And so it depends on how you render that text.
But you can go... means that all deacons are women. Right?
So Juan's going to open up the...
Interesting, this is something that kind of came to mind. Especially English language, is not quite as precise. Like, for example, we could say something like, if A and B are true, then C is true.
Mm-hmm.
But what if there's something else that's needed along with that, so just because two things are true does not follow that the result is true. But
yes, absolutely.
Maybe there's a third element that's needed for that to be true. But if there,
well, just the word love in the Greek, the four, there's four Greek words for our one
and
word
even
for love.
Yeah, even just human language is not as precise, it seems, as, that's needed for, logic.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, language is basically a hindrance for us. Like, even in the example Juan brings up, like, that was one of Carson's word fallacies, is that some people try to make really hard distinctions between those Greek words for love. But when you look at the actual text, there's some intermingling of those things. It's not like as cut and dried as maybe what we've been led to believe by some preaching, that sometimes they're actually, intermingled a little more. So we can't be quite as hard and fast.
Tricky, exegeting the scriptures.
Yeah.
And because, even he was saying that, in the grammatical fallacies thing, that sometimes it's the grammar alone that will tell you what the meaning is of the text. Sometimes it's just the context, and sometimes it's both. And it's just hard to kind of, for me, I don't know how to distinguish between all of them.
I agree. Like with Alex, what he was saying earlier, they have to get past 1 Timothy 3 first.
Yeah.
And also with, I don't know if you remember earlier, you were saying about context, reveal the context. Yeah. If we go one verse further past 11, it says the deacon must be
husband of one wife. Yeah.
It really sets them apart, and it breaks a lot of things behind this idea that a woman can be a deacon.
So talking about
you're just
saying
black people.
Well, but I think the reason that, like,
I would point that out is, like, you have guys like John MacArthur, like John Piper, that are serious exegetes that would not see the text that way. So it's not like, oh, hey, we've already won that argument. It's like, if you're going to fight that battle, that's going to be, you know, an exegetical fight to get there. And so, yes, I think I'm persuaded by the text, but I think when you go back and dismantle the argument from the beginning, hey, you've cut the legs off, and you don't even need to address that because their argument doesn't follow. I mean, you can demonstrate that their argument is not even valid,
right?
You know, from the start. And so, but definitely, you can look at those things in different
that's
ways.
Interesting, that's interesting how you deal with the deacons with just because they were deacons, they didn't even need to preach. But that is really good. But at the same time, it's so imperative that a woman is not teaching. Paul said that this is something really critical. As the serpent deceived Eve, he recognized that there is something about the way that the woman is designed by God, and she is beautiful, glorious within the context of the woman, but there is something about that particular design where she can be led in a great direction or led into a very wrong direction.
That's interesting. I didn't know about John MacArthur being helped that
way. And I think in, like, your... I don't know, honestly. Do you guys know? I think Presbyterians do not have female deacons. Is that right?
Some of them might.
Conservative. Yeah. PC. Conservative. Sure, the PCUSA does, really. Yeah, but like the PCA and the OPC, I don't believe that guys do. So I think a more historically reformed people don't. But I think it's important for us because what we often want to do is if we're having sort of an argument like that, we can really get hung up on the wrong thing. Like we can end up defending something that we don't have to defend in that sense, when we really go back and can dismantle things, you know, beforehand. Like James White talks about how, you know, he can come to most evangelicals, even most pastors, and have them spouting heresy about the Trinity in a few questions. When you ask the right questions, you know, in a context like that, man, you could get people kind of confused and dumbfounded and have people defending something that's not really in Scripture. So I think that's where we have to really analyze, you know, the whole of arguments when we talk to people. And like in this example, I think it's instructive to see, okay, yes, all these things are true that we're saying over here, but it's at a much more fundamental level that's false. Like, you don't have to deal with all that. You don't have to get into pages of exegesis or any of that. You just have to go back and point, man, your whole argument doesn't work, and here's why. That there's nothing, there's not even one shred of evidence in the text that says these guys' teaching had anything to do with their calling as the proto-deacons in Acts chapter 6.
Okay. Yeah, back to that language thing I was mentioning, like one example I remember I came across this, like the word we use for or, like if A or B, then C.
Mm-hmm.
There's two types. There's one that either both are true, or one of them, only one of them can be true.
Mm-hmm.
But both of them are or when we use the word
advantage. Yeah.
Like, so there's, you know, there's the exclusive or,
mm-hmm.
and there's the inclusive or. But we don't have that as a, like, when we just speak regularly, we don't really use, you know, we just say, we don't really have a word for that in everyday language.
Yeah, that's good, bro. I think, I mean, one of the things that I realize is I wish I would have studied grammar a lot more when I was in school. That's one of the takeaways that I've had in pastoring, because that's one of the difficulties that when you're coming to the text and you start looking at Greek grammar and things like that, well, if you don't understand English grammar, you're hindered greatly. And I'll be honest, I'm a math science guy. I'm not an English literature guy.
Is the comma that we put after when Jesus was hanging on the cross. This day I tell you, or is it this day I tell you?
Yeah.
Or is it this day I tell you? So there's... And the other one is, like, this generation will not pass away until all these things.
Yes.
This or this?
Yeah. This or that. So... All right, so let's out of just the interest of time, let's kind of move on from there. I thought that was a really good discussion. So let's look at page 101. This is his fallacy number 5, which is negative inferences. So he recognizes this is a subset of the improperly handled syllogism. So
And how he defines this is, he says that even if a proposition is true, it doesn't necessarily follow that a negative inference from that proposition is also true. Then he gives two examples. I just want to give them to y'all and then kind of ask y'all to respond again. What's the problem with it? So he says, all Orthodox Jews believe in Moses. Mr. Smith is not an Orthodox Jew. Therefore, Mr. Smith does not believe in Moses. So all Orthodox Jews believe in Moses. Mr. Smith is not an Orthodox Jew. Therefore, Mr. Smith does not believe in Moses. So again, that's on page 101, I think, in the book. So what's the problem with that?
It's a fallacy of asserting something. I forget. I don't know what the word is.
Yeah, it's. I mean, but what? I mean, what does it follow about it? So don't worry so much about
It doesn't tell what everybody believes about Moses. It's just focusing on Orthodox. It's not saying about non-Orthodox. It's not talking about what they believe. It's just specifying what Orthodox. So if you're non-Orthodox, you're not. It doesn't say what you do believe or don't believe.
Yeah.
You can't infer that you do or don't believe.
Yeah. So that's why he calls it here. That's the negative inference. So you're assuming the negative from that, even though when that's not necessarily something that follows, you know, from that positive statement. So yeah, you're right, brother. So you can be, you know, Mr. Smith could be an atheist and not believe in Moses. All we know is that he's not an Orthodox Jew. So all these things don't follow. And here's his second one. I thought was this was a better, harder hitting example that is a little bit harder to see. So he says this. He says, all who have faith in Jesus are saved. Mr. Jones does not have faith in Jesus. Therefore, Mr. Jones is not saved. So all who have faith in Jesus are saved. Mr. Jones does not have faith in Jesus. Therefore, Mr. Jones is not saved. And so that, and he points this out. Theologically, we're going to agree with that, right? We're going to agree that if Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones doesn't have faith in Jesus, Mr. Jones is not saved. So we're not looking at that theological point. We're looking at the argument itself. So here's the argument. All who have faith in Jesus are saved. Mr. Jones does not have faith in Jesus. Therefore, Mr. Jones is not saved.
That's the other side of it, right? The part that's not addressed could be the true or not true. In this case, it is.
Yeah, well, so in this case, it's really one word that's going to trip us up here. It's going to be the word all. Because it's not excluding other ways of salvation here, right? It's saying, okay, we have everyone that believes in Jesus is saved, but that doesn't mean there's not some other people that can be saved over here based on this argument. We know there's not, but in his argument, if we're phrasing it in that way, if he said only the people that believe in Jesus will be saved, and Mr. Jones doesn't believe in Jesus, therefore Mr. Jones is not saved. Well, that's a valid argument, right? But in the way that he phrased it, it's not valid because it begins, all who have faith in Jesus are saved. Mr. Jones does not have faith in Jesus, therefore Mr. Jones is not saved. Yeah, brother?
It's interesting because I agree with his argument or his conclusion.
Yeah.
And so therefore I didn't concede his logic.
And that's kind of what I was mentioning earlier is that for us, if we come to the conclusion over here, I mean, whether it's in watching some conservative news show, whether it's listening to some preacher that we like, that if the conclusion is what we like, we're going to ignore oftentimes how we got there. And we need to be people that care about, okay, how did we get here in that thinking? You know, how did we arrive at that? Not just, okay, do we agree with it based on our tradition? Because we can be wrong. I mean, that's his point here is that yeah, in this case, and even in the case of deacons, okay, we can get to the right answer because we have some other text we point to, but what we don't want to do is be ignoring, I mean, in a sense, okay, we're just going to ignore these other texts and say, okay, we have to, you know, somehow this has priority. But no, all of, in the case of deacons, well, no, all of Scripture is consistent and goes together, so we have to let, you know, Scripture interpret Scripture and all those things. But in that case, like we said, hey, we can knock the legs out from that argument from the beginning. Yeah, brother?
You know what's really getting to that point? I remember James White. James White, he's been doing a whole bunch of debates. He's traveled around doing debates. And he's called out people on using arguments that are faulty.
Yeah.
Just like this kind of thing. And then their argument will be like, well, okay, well, it works. You know, why not use it? But that's a dishonest thing to do.
Yes.
You know, just because something is, in their view, it's true in their worldview, and they use an argument that's faulty to argue for that. James White was saying
it's not right.
Because Christians, we can't argue that way.
Yeah, it might work for somebody on the street, like they don't know much about the topic, and you use this argument, and they'll say, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But if you use that same argument, but then he was saying they won't use that in a debate against him,
yeah,
because they know that's not going to work. He's saying we should never do that. That's, when we're trying to argue for something that is true and noble and right, it's wrong to use an argument that's. Especially if we know that it's faulty.
Yeah.
Not only that, because I mean, this person could later on come across, looks into it, and then they see that this is completely faulty. That would just be a huge injustice to our.
It'll discredit.
Yeah.
And that's what. And when we were talking, I can't remember who all, a few of the brothers before this, in talking about how there's certain things that preach really well. There's certain things that, in an apologetics or an evangelistic context, they might work really well. But we're not just teaching that didactic truth. We're teaching how we got there, right? And so, if it's an invalid argument, we're teaching people to think and argue in an invalid way, in an incoherent way, which is opposite of God's character. That's why it's important that we understand how this starts with God, and we're in a sense to be thinking God's thoughts after Him in that. In the same way, when we exegete a text, if we come to some faulty conclusion that doesn't follow from the text, even though it may preach really well, I mean, like the love, the love distinction, those things can preach really well. Or the dynamite. That was the example that Carson used, that Brother Alex brought up. That, man, that sounds, God's word is like dynamite, okay? I imagine there's some really great, powerful sounding sermons, but it doesn't follow from the text. So what we're teaching people is to manipulate the text to get it to make a point that they want to make. And so in this case, yes, is God's word powerful? Absolutely. But we're more important than that, making that point, is we're teaching people to read the word of God wrongly. And then what happens is it leads to all these really bad conclusions that we're going to want to fight against. So we have to start at that most basic level of being submitted to the word of God and being able to reason and argue from it.
I'm sorry.
Oh, sure, brother.
Paul is saying, this just reminded me of a scripture I came about yesterday. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, 19 through 21, he's talking about the ministry, just the context, 14 through 17, and then very end of the chapter, he said, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? And here's the verse 17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God and the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So we're so this is in the sight of God. It's not just mythical men. And whenever you're arguing, you're sharing the gospel, especially all these things, it's in the sight of God. And He's seen all these things. That's the foremost. I think that should probably be the first and foremost reason for being,
Yeah, absolutely, right.
And He's talking about from sincerity. As a matter of sincerity, that was really interesting. Because He's talking about being, just because it sounds good, and just because it works, or we think it works, doesn't mean that argument should be used. So. And it's tempting. It can be really tempting, right?
I think absolutely.
It's if you use this argument, that person's going to agree with you, and that's going to win them over in this, or there's an argument.
Yeah.
But, it's not.
Oh yeah, and to use your example, brother, talking about James White, there's many people that he's debated, that he's pointed out the fallaciousness of their arguments, and they continue to use those arguments because they work. And and most of the time we're talking about unbelievers there, but most unbelievers would have the mindset that the ends justify the means. So it doesn't matter. But for us, God is the Lord of not just the ends, but He's the God of the means. So we want to honor Him in every aspect of what we do, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's exegeting the scripture, whether it's discipling our kids, whatever it is. So let's see. I want to see if we can maybe get the two more.
So on page 103, number six was what Dr. Carson called worldview confusion. And here's how he defines it. He says, the fallacy in this case lies in thinking that one's own experience and interpretation of reality are the proper framework for interpreting the biblical text. Whereas, in fact, there may be such deep differences once we probe beyond the superficial level that we find quite different categories are being used. And I think any of you that have talked to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or people like that, you've seen this, that, okay, we can talk about a biblical text, we can talk about a theological category and realize real quickly, if we talk about Jesus to Mormons, we're not talking about the same thing. If we hear, oh yeah, we're saved by grace, you know, from a Mormon or a Catholic, okay, we're not talking about the same grace, right? And so there's the example he gives is even much more extreme than this. He gives an example of a certain Swami it says this: he interprets, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," in this way, to mean that blessed are those who purify their consciences, for they shall see themselves as God. And so, you know, what happens is you have people that have a totally different worldview. They come and cherry pick some scriptures, and they're pouring all these different meanings into the words and interpreting them. And so I know one of the brothers brought up earlier this idea of context. I mean, that's key to so many of these things, is the understanding of, you know, the whole biblical narrative, understanding that all of Scripture fits together, understanding that all of Scripture points to Christ, understanding that all of Scripture, you know, is consistent with itself, and using Scripture to understand Scripture, and understanding, you know, the nature of literature and following, you know, logic within, you know, letters, and understanding, you know, how the story flows within historical narratives, you know, just all those types of things are really important in understanding Scripture. And for someone to just come in and, you know, cherry pick things like that, yeah, you're going to get wildly different understandings. And again, you're not going to be able to start at that text, right? You're going to have to start way back here at the worldview level. So what would you say, brother?
I was going to say, one of my friends was telling me that if you want to do evangelism, apologetics is really good to study, because everyone comes to different worldviews. You have to kind of like know where they're coming from in order to approach that. That's what he says. I'm still working through that.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think it's a good argument.
I think so, but I think in, like we talked about in Dr. Lyle's book, I forget the title of it, that dealt with presuppositional apologetics. I mean, the idea of being able to step in someone's worldview and look around and offer an internal critique of that, you know, because the biblical worldview is the only one that's consistent. So, you know, when we use the argument about the laws of logic and how and materialistic atheists cannot account for the laws of logic in their worldview. They can't account for right and wrong in their worldview. So when an atheist tells you that you're wrong for going out and sharing the gospel at an abortion mill, well, okay, what you've just done is, hey, he's already undermined. What standard? He's already undermined his whole worldview by saying that you're wrong, because he can't account for right and wrong.
Right.
Yeah, so I think those, you know, ultimately, I mean, whatever your view of apologetics is, ultimately you're getting to the gospel. I mean, it's just kind of a road to get you to the gospel.
Evidentiary apologetics often does not.
Correct, yeah.
I'm now a cosmologist, I'm now a geologist, I'm now a thisologist or thatologist, because I have gone through the gamut of apologetics, started as an evidentiary apologist, and quickly learned that I have to be an expert in just about every field of everything, from astronomy to cosmology to metaphysics to basic physics and quantum physics. And you can just get so bogged down in trying to figure out all the epistemological arguments for the cosmology of the universe, while never getting to the gospel.
Amen. And
that's where presuppositional comes in and says it starts with God. So it either ends and begins with God and that's it, because then, like, the atheist has no framework for right and wrong, can't account for it. And that's it. You can't account for anything in your worldview unless you start with God.
Yeah, absolutely, brother. What I should have said is all apologetics should lead you to the gospel, because absolutely they don't. And that's not to say that it can't be a struggle for people that are presuppositional,
and evidentiary
too.
Evidentiary apologetics is good for Christians, because
yes,
if you have doubts, they lead you into the idea, okay, wow, there really is actual geological evidence that the flood happened worldwide.
Yeah.
But not as the basis of our.
But not as the basis. Correct. Right. Because if you start there, then the guy's just going to say, okay, so what? So there's 4,000 years old. There's still no God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I'm convinced that presuppositional apologetics is a more biblical methodology.
Oh, absolutely. I mean,
amen. I think the example and everything is there. So, but I also think that I've heard some presuppositional guys that I think there's a cage stage to the presuppositional guys too. Just like for anything. I think on both sides. One on the classical, you know, evidentiary side. Hey, we can get bogged down in all those types of arguments and you never get to the gospel. On the presuppositional side, we can be tempted, hey, we're going to demolish their worldview and leave them like a quivering mass, but we're not going to get to the gospel. You know, so what are you going to say, bro?
Corey says that with presuppositional apologetics, you can convince them that there is a God, you know, so okay, now they're theists.
Yeah.
Now, you know, that's, you know, you can do that. And then, well, great, they're going to hell and they believe in God. There believes there is a God that creates logic. You know, so you got against the gospel.
Yes.
I'm struggling a lot with like his I really like what Paul Washer says. He says I know I see a lot of people doing apologetics and that's a good thing. But he says that like his method, what he does, he just preaches the word. That's it. He was like, I don't care what worldview they have. Well, he never said that, right? But that's what I'm assuming.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't ever really touch on their worldview. He just preaches.
Otherwise, you'd be like Juan saying, you'd have to do that on the next group.
Yeah, you just get so bogged down. That's why that's where presupposition, if you start with the gospel and your intent is to start with the gospel and end with the gospel, because God is on both sides of starting and ending, because he's the Alpha and the Omega. So Paul Washer has a good point, if that's his point, because you get bogged down, like I say, you're trying to be a geologist and a hydrologist.
And yeah, I don't think he absolutely ignores it in the sense that he doesn't just say, oh, you know, like, he does acknowledge, okay, this is what you know, he doesn't get into it.
You're right.
And
right.
Spend time getting into there, like, he just goes to the gospel.
Yeah. I think so. Probably.
Well, then you could start talking about like William Lane Craig, and
because I mean you can really get into some rabbit trails, and then
absolutely,
you know, you wasted all this time talking about
the geological structures in the Grand Canyon when you spend hours on, and then all of a sudden you're on to astronomy talking about the speed of light.
And the person's like, well, I have to go home. Right.
You're like, wait,
what
about the gospel?
Jesus loves you? Yeah. All right, let's see if we can look at a couple more before we wrap up. So this one is on page 106, the purely emotive appeals. And what Dr. Carson says is there's nothing intrinsically wrong with emotion, of course, but emotive appeals sometimes mask issues or hide the defectiveness of the underlying rational argument. And so he actually spends a lot of time. He gives a couple of tables here, and I just wanted to look at an example within these tables to help us to see, because I think this is something that, again, it's really easy to get sucked into and not recognize what's going on in these sorts of contexts. So let's look at page 109. And what we have here is, this is a table from a book. I can't even remember the guy. I think he says Lawrence Richards is his name, that wrote this book, Husband's Role in Headship Models. And so he gives three models here that you'll see at the top of this. He calls it the command model, the sharing model, and the servant model. And the one that he's trying to push you toward is the servant model. And so if you go down to the third line there, I want us to look at the three sort of descriptions he uses here. And so in the first column, it says, a husband who sees his headship in terms of this model will be likely to perceive headship in terms of authority and the right to require obedience. So the command model, husband's going to see his role as authority and the requiring of obedience. And then he talks about the sharing model. He says the husband who sees headship in terms of this model is likely to adopt compromise as the best way to resolve differences. And then we go over to that third model. And it says the husband who sees headship in terms of this model is likely to encourage his wife to develop her full potential and use all her abilities. So if you're just reading those, which one of those models sounds the best?
The third
Yeah, I mean, clearly, hey, hey man, I want to be an encourager to my wife, right? I want her to be able to use her abilities. Well, so then Dr. Carson on page 110, what he does is he takes this chart and I think does a better job about biblically presenting this. So here's what he says about the command model. He says, the husband who sees his headship in terms of this model will be likely to perceive the biblical responsibilities in headship and seek to discharge his authority lovingly, knowing his wife can achieve her full potential only if he relieves her of her burdens, of burdens not rightly hers. So I think that's a more biblical description of that what is termed the command model. And then here's how he describes the sharing model. So a husband who sees his headship in terms of this model is likely to adopt frequently unbiblical compromises as the best way to resolve differences. Hey, that doesn't sound quite so good, right? When phrased in those terms. And then here's how he describes the servant model. So remember how the author described it, that someone who views it in this way will encourage his wife to develop her full potential and use all her abilities. Well, here's how Dr. Carson frames it. He says, a husband who sees his headship in terms of this model is likely to be henpecked, generally weak, destroy his wife's potential by forcing her to exercise leadership. He is abdicated. Okay? It doesn't sound quite so appealing now, right? And so you can see how, I would likely read something like that, especially if it agreed with where I was trying to go and ignore sort of the emotional appeals and things within that wording. And just, oh, okay, I agree with that. I mean, sort of, I would have come into it biased with which one I thought was right. So I may have been critical of this author's view, but it would be really easy to miss those things, I think. And so we have to be really careful in how arguments are framed and just that emotional appeal when it's not just, okay, here's these premises lined up. When we do that, like what Dr. Carson's done in those examples, it's really easier to start seeing some of those logical fallacies, right? I mean, we have to actually spend some time and go, okay, what is this, you know, author, what is this commentator trying to say here, and line that out and see, okay, yeah, either this premise is not true or these premises don't lead to this conclusion, you know, those types of things. But I thought that was a really instructive example of how if you weren't paying attention, That table would have convinced you of one way that really I think is not the biblical approach, and it's purely by just the emotional language used there. And so, just out of the interest of time, I want to mention one thing from chapter 5, which is the presuppositional and historical fallacies. Like what I noticed about the book is he really spent a lot of time in the word study area and the logical area, and the other two didn't quite get as much coverage. And I think I think based on what we actually encounter, I think that's a right balance of things. And so that's kind of why, you know, I spent time in those areas. I think that, you know, like in the grammatical area that we talked about, that's not going to be a big issue for us. In the historical thing, there's a couple things here I want to just briefly mention, but I think generally speaking, that's not going to be as big of a deal for us. But on page 126, he talks about this whole distanciation being important again, this creating a distance between us and the text. And I think it's critical for us to remember that in the first sense, this wasn't written to us, right? When we come to the letter to the churches of Galatia, it was written to the churches in Galatia 2,000-ish years ago, right? I mean, it's written to a specific people in a specific geographic reason at that region at that time for specific reasons. But this is for us today. This is God's holy and inspired word, but we have to be able to start with the text in that original context, understanding what it would have meant to that original hearer before we seek to make application to us. And that's, I mean, today, kind of the joke, I think, that goes around now is, okay, in most Bible studies, the question is, okay, what does this text mean to you? I mean, it's almost just, that's become the common, you know, joke that you hear. Yeah, and so, the text has one meaning in that sense. Sometimes it can be phrased this way. Sometimes the meaning is a dot at the center, and then sometimes it's bigger than that. So, you know, as we go, you know, to Galatians, well, when Paul's talking about the heresy of the gospel there. He's talking about that specific heresy of the Judaizers, right? That doesn't mean that any other changes to the gospel that deny justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not also a damnable heresy, right? But we have to understand the difference between, okay, what does the text say, and then what does the text mean? And so I think that's important, I think, for people preaching and teaching, but I think it's also equally important for just any of us as we read the Word to really start to make that difference in understanding. And so to really have to begin, and we have to recognize that, for example, in the letter to the churches in Galatia, that's a lot smaller of a jump for us, right, than going back to Leviticus and taking a text there within the nation of Israel in, you know, under the Mosaic covenant, and then seeking to apply that to us, right? I mean, so there's certain things in both places that are going to be really like a one-to-one comparison, right? And we can go back to Leviticus and find love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, hey, Jesus makes that a one-to-one comparison, right? But there's other things there that we have to understand. Okay, there's a general equity of those laws, and how do we bring that over, you know, to us today? So we have to. So I'm not saying that that's necessarily an easy, simple process, but it's a process we have to be faithful in practicing, and it's a process, honestly, that as we go to the Old Testament, most people don't even think we need to do that, right? Because okay, that's old Bible time stuff. That's for Israel. We just need to look at the New Testament. So that's a big part of so many of the problems that we're facing. Even we talked about before the meeting about, you know, just the whole coronavirus thing. And okay, what does the Bible say about quarantines and things? You know, if we just would have started there, that would have put us in so much of a better place than where we started as a nation and as a world, because we're doing things totally the opposite. You know, I mean, what the Bible says and what history of the world says is you quarantine sick people. You don't quarantine everybody. Or maybe you also quarantine people that are very likely to get a sickness. You don't, you've stopped on everybody at the risk of a... Yeah. Yeah, brother. So it gets into those sorts of things. But honestly, most people don't even think God's word speaks to those things.
Render unto Caesar. There's another one for you.
Yeah, but like, so I think one of the things.
Our Caesar is the Constitution, not.
Yeah, I think one of the.
We don't have a king.
I think one of the things that's helpful is I think that this coronavirus thing has brought out a lot of discussion about the role of the civil magistrate and how the church is to interact with that. That I think is really good. I honestly think most churches, even most pastors, haven't thought so much about that. And I think this is really forcing that
issue.
Well, some of the major
evangelical ones aren't, because they're Jesus coming back tomorrow.
Yeah, but I think eschatology does that.
Rapture
and I think
ready.
And I think too, I would say maybe a. I'm trying to think of how to be gracious in this. I'll just say not the best understanding of the Old Testament and its purpose. I mean, you have people that will deny what Andy Stanley says, that we're supposed to unhitch the Old Testament from the faith, but practically they often live like that. You know, they really don't want to take text in the Old Testament and try to make application today. And they don't have a hermeneutical understanding that guides them in how to do it. And I'm not saying I have it all figured out, but I'm saying that that's something we need to be striving for. We need to understand that, you know, when Paul tells Timothy that he was acquainted with the scriptures which would make him wise unto salvation in Jesus, he's talking about the Old Testament. And most people can't even grasp their mind around that reality.
Paul
that
scripture is God breathed.
Yes.
Was
yes.
The Old Testament.
Amen. Amen. So yeah. So we have that didactic teaching that follows that your scripture is able to make you wise in the salvation, and yes, all of it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. And so we have to remember that. And that's a huge part of our problem is we only want to take a third of God's word, and basically the other two thirds, hey, we've kind of already thrown out and don't spend much time in. And part of it is it's harder. I mean, we acknowledge that. Yeah, this didactic letter written to Romans is much easier for us to understand and grasp than a historical narrative written to the people of Israel. But that doesn't mean that we're not called to do that hard work. So.
You know, one more thing, brother.
Oh, yeah, brother.
But, you know, when we read, like, I think something that we talked about a lot. great detail about the offering and the frequency, all those things, what's the law, what they're doing it, when they're doing it, where they're doing it, all those things. You know, he's just reading through it, and I'm actually going through, was just reading part of this, and, you know, I'm like wondering, what? And then thinking, Christ is the final sacrifice, there's no more, and you think about Hebrews 11 now, he said, because the priests would offer those things,
yeah.
And the priests don't live forever. You start thinking about those things, and you start seeing Christ and as the final sacrifices. You wouldn't have to do that anymore. You know, it's finished.
Yeah, amen.
So putting that all into context within, you know, seeing Christ in those things.
Amen.
You know, instead of, because it's easy for me at least to start getting, you know, just seeing that by itself.
Oh, absolutely, brother. I mean, when you start reading chapters that talk about looking at boils and hairs and all those things, it's like you're. But even in that context, hey, those chapters get to be real relevant. You know, when you're talking about quarantining and things, I mean, we have some real valuable principles there that people just want to ignore because, okay, maybe they're a little bit detailed and tedious, but we're not willing to dig.
Like how they dealt with, like, for example, like
leprosy. Or the leprosy things. Okay, who was quarantined? What was the methodology? All those things. It's like, well, oh, that just doesn't apply to us today. We can't learn anything. Yeah, absolutely, brother. So I think that many of us start with the presupposition that God's word doesn't have anything. It's like, man, I wish God's word had something to say about quarantines. Well, hey, there's a few chapters there we can start to look at. And it's not that it's a one-to-one, but there's definitely some principles there that we need to start with, that this is God's word. It is useful for teaching, for correction, all those things.
Oh, awesome. Wait, it was the Lord that was commanding. He was the one that was commanding them to do it this way. Right?
Yeah.
So that's interesting. Yeah, so it's not just
okay. Yeah, amen. So let me just give one more here. On page 130, this is his number two of the presuppositional and historical fallacies. He talks about interpretations that ignore the Bible storyline. And I think, Steve, you weren't in here at this point when I passed out the book that we're going to be doing next. So we're going to, all right, amen. So we're going to be doing the biblical theology book because I think that is very important for us to understand the whole narrative of Scripture and just how those individual things, you know, fit in within there. And as I said, this is something that most people today, they don't have any grasp of. That this is, I mean, if you look at, like what's Christ's view of the Old Testament? I mean, go to Luke 24 and look at how Christ saw it. It all points to Him. And we need to have the same view of Scripture that Christ had of Scripture. And so the concept of biblical theology helps us to see that it's all one narrative, the pinnacle,
you know,
being one place in Christ.
A lot of us have heard it. The old is, I'm probably gonna mess this up. Yeah,
you are.
Old is in the new revealed.
In the new and the old concealed? Or something.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I thought that was really good.
Yeah, brother.
Someone like, was it Alistair Begg's quote where he said that in the Old Testament he's preached or something or prophesied and then in the New Testament he's revealed and then.
Yeah, well, yeah, and the gospel, yeah, I mean, yeah, you have, and then you have the difference between, okay, then, you know, in the gospels, we have the revelation of Christ, and we have, in, you know, the epistles, we have the explanation of that, and I know what you're talking about, I can't remember the phraseology.
The old is in the new reveal.
Yeah, I mean, when you look at the New Testament authors' use of the Old, it's extensive, and I mean, it's where they got their theology from. It's not like, you know, we're going to see that in Galatians. Okay, Paul argues extensively about salvation from the Old Testament. It wasn't, this is different now. No, there's a fulfillment now.
And Ephesians says since the beginning, like, it was hidden from the ages past, but now it's been revealed.
So I want to mention one thing. He talks about on page 131, the uncontrolled historical reconstruction. And so that's basically this really speculative construction of the history of the early church that then you sort of lay that over against Scripture. And like Bart Ehrman would be someone that does this, is like, you know, he comes up with a narrative of what the church looks like and says, well, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those couldn't have been written then because, for example, the whole issue of pastors and churches, that wasn't developed till later. But all that's just hypothetical, right? Because there's no evidence that that wasn't developed till later, because the only evidence we have of this period is the New Testament text. And so that's a very common thing within liberal circles, is taking, you know, this historical framework outside of Scripture, trying to lay it up on Scripture, and then, you know, cherry picking what you want to accept the Scripture based on that. So,
isn't he the head of Edwards's former seminary?
I don't know, brother. I don't know. But yeah, I mean, obviously Princeton is, you know, at this point. So let me just conclude with some of Carson's words here on page 142. He says, "I don't want to end on so negative a note. There's a danger that readers will conclude that the perusal of this little book enslaved to deep fears about their own inadequacies for the task of exegesis. Says a little self-doubt will do us no harm and may do a great deal of good. We will be more open to learn and correct our mistakes, but too much will shackle and stifle us with deep insecurities and make us so much aware of the methods that we may overlook the truth itself." So we want to be balanced in those things. We want to recognize there are these many stumbling blocks of logic, of grammar, of word studies, all those things, and be mindful of them, but don't let it kind of bring us into fear that, oh man, okay, now I'll never come up with the right answer. Like he's talked about in the introduction, knowing all this, you're going to do better than you did before, right? Like before, you may not have been mindful of any of these things, but now, hey, these things are starting to pop up on your radar, and hopefully we're all growing in this. And then he says, "I have no easy dilemma for this answer, but we will not go far astray if we approach the Bible with a humble mind and then resolve to focus on the central truths. Gradually, we will build up our exegetical skills by even-handed study with a reverent, prayerful determination to become like the workman who correctly handles the word of truth." So that's what I hope is the case for all of us, that we come to God's word with a humble heart, with a desire not just to understand, but to obey what's written there, and we grow in our ability to rightly handle it. So, and I know we're way over time. I appreciate you guys, kind of holding with us there. I appreciate the discussion as well, and hopefully this is something, it seems like this is one of those that, hey, might continue some discussion afterwards. I think it is kind of good food for thought to be able to take through and work through these things together. So let me pray for us, and we can hang around a little bit if you guys want to, but I want to, yeah, brother.
I just want to say something, like, even though I said earlier about John MacArthur's, that view that he has is interesting, and my brother's a really good fine pastor.
Oh, amen. Oh, really? Because I was going to rhyme and said that you
heritage. I think that's the thing. With a very, I would say, if you think you found a guy that you agree with 100%, you just haven't looked deep enough at all the things he believes and teaches. I mean, there's going to be those side issues, some bigger, some less. That's why it's really important. I mean, like, many of us have come out of backgrounds that have that haven't thought through the priority of the different levels of things that, you know, we've talked about over the years, that we have to understand the things that we'll divide over, you know, I mean, out that are outside of the Christian faith. We have to understand the things that might separate us in gathering together as a church. And we have to understand those things that we can live together, you know, in harmony, and we have differences over those things. And if not, I mean, that creates division and all that. So no, but like, obviously, man, I would totally disagree with John MacArthur's view of eschatology, but I mean, man, I listen to his sermons, I've read his books, it doesn't preclude me, but I feel like, hey, I'm going to be mindful of that, because it's going to impact, you know, certain ways of thinking, especially when you come to a text in the Old Testament. There's going to be a different view there. So I think, just like we need to examine our own presuppositions, the pastors that we listen to, the commentators that we read, we need to understand, oh, here's where they're coming at in this. So it's good for us to read and listen to people that don't agree with us on everything, so we can be challenged, but we have to understand, okay, how are they getting, you know, to where they're getting to in that. So,
hey, Phil, I don't know if you agree with this, but, you know, getting back to deaconesses.
Yeah.
You can build a pretty good case on both of those, but which one is going to cause a less amount of gossip or among your body between those two points? I think both can be, you know, logically, you know,
yeah.
And that would just be all men as deacons, you know, that you wouldn't have, well, golly, I can't believe we have a...
Yeah, absolutely, brother. I think even in that case, it gets to what's the function of a deacon. You know, like in Grace Community Church, when we were out there, I mean, this is probably 5 or 6, 7 years ago. I mean, at that point, I think there was like 60 elders
in, if I remember right, like 600 deacons. And so they have a different, they have a more broad view of what a deacon is that doesn't get into leadership things, really. You know, because that's what you have to do to deal with the text on leadership in women. If you're going to have women deacons, well, you have to really make sure now you're not violating your leadership text in relation to women. So it has implications there. And
it says, I'll not suffer a woman in each war.
Have authority. Yes.
Which implies rule. I mean,
yes.
So the role of a deacon is one of, you know, it says, doesn't it say deacons are to rule? No, it doesn't say, no, ruling is not.
Correct. So it depends on even within the church. So you have to be mindful of your function of deacons if you have female deacons, like Jackson said too. And I mean, so it creates, there's implications for all those things. So no, but I totally agree. Like, man, I don't want to. And obviously, there's things with John Piper I would disagree with as far as I'm not in agreement with everything he's ever said or done. So there's differences there. That doesn't mean that those are not good brothers that we can learn from. I've read and listened, you know, to both those guys, even though I would differ with them, you know, on that particular point. And obviously they would believe that I'm wrong as well on that. So, and, you know, but, so all right, so let me pray for us, brothers, and then we'll head out. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this study that we've got to have today, and as we've looked and meditated upon this book for the last weeks and months, Lord, I pray that it would be something that helps each one of us be able to more humbly and rightly approach your word. And I pray, Lord, as we spoke of, that it wouldn't be just to have knowledge, Lord, but it would be to be conformed more to the image of Christ. I pray that you would not just give us more knowledge, but make us more holy, that you would give us hearts to obey, help us to use this in, Lord, discipling the nations and being able to speak gospel truth to our friends and our family, and be discipling our wives and our children. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.